seated. Take your Bibles, turn to Exodus 34. While we're still in the aftermath of the largest natural disaster that our nation has ever known, we are celebrating the fourth anniversary of the largest man-made disaster that our nation has ever known on September the 11th today. We as a nation will experience other catastrophic disasters. You as an individual will experience personal disasters and tragedies in your life. I am certain if you live long enough, you will experience personal disasters and tragedies. Well, what do you do when you find yourself in a situation where you just have so many more questions than you have answers? When you cannot make sense out of what is happening to you or what is happening around you? What do you do when the questions, why is this happening, Lord? What's going on? Remain unanswered. Charles Spurgeon, one of the greatest English preachers of modern times, preached in England back in the early 1900s. He had these words to say. He said, when you cannot trace the hand of God in your situation, you must trust the heart of God. When you find yourself in a circumstance, in a devastating time, when you just cannot see for the life of you how God is working in that situation, you cannot see the hand of God anywhere, it seems to you that God must be a million miles away. There's absolutely no evidence that you can tell that God is anywhere concerned or involved in what's going on in your life. At those times, you must trust the heart of God. When there are many questions that will go unanswered, we must affirm what we do know. When there are so many things we do not know, we must affirm what we do know. Moses ran into this kind of situation in our passage today. As you remember from last week, he had led the Hebrew children out of Egypt, out of Pharaoh's bondage, had gone down to Mount Sinai. They had entered into a covenant with God. God had given them the Ten Commandments, one of which was they were to make no graven image of God. And God said to Moses, come back up on the mountain. I have some more instructions I want to give you. No sooner had Moses gone up on the mountain than the nation of Israel broke their covenant with God, violated the commandment, and made a golden calf to worship. And Moses comes down and he sees this, and he, in anger, throws the tablets that God had written the Ten Commandments on down and breaks them, grinds them up in the dust and makes them drink it. Symbolic that the covenant had been broken. And then God says, I'm not going up with this crowd. They're too obstinate. They're too rebellious. If I go up with them, I'll kill them. Moses says, God, you've got to go up with us. If you don't go with us, we're no different than anybody else. God relents and says, okay, I'll go. And Moses says, God, I got to see you. Show me your glory. There are too many things I don't understand about what's going on. This isn't going according to my script. You know, we always have a script. We write our script for everything that goes on in our lives. And when God doesn't follow our script, that's when we have problems. God, this just doesn't make sense. This isn't the way it's supposed to happen. Show me your glory. God says, nobody can see my glory and live, Moses. You cannot see my full essence and live. Nobody can. Our human life cannot exist before the full glory of God. That's why you're going to have a glorified body before you can go to heaven, before you can see the glory of God. When people in Scripture got a glimpse of God's glory, it blew them away. Daniel fell down like a dead man when he got a glimpse of the glory of God. John in Revelation falls down and is laying prostrate. He is like a dead man when the glory of God shows up. And that's just a glimpse of God's glory. He couldn't stand the full thing. But he says to Moses, well, what I will do is I'll give you my word. You may want to see visions of glory. You may want to see splendor, but I'll give you my word, because that's where you see me, in my word. He says, I will pass before you and show you my goodness. And so God hides Moses in the cleft of the rock and he passes by and God speaks the greatest revelation of himself that we have in all of the Old Testament. As he gives his character. As he shows us his heart. Here we have it in Revelation chapter 34. Moses prepares himself by being obedient to God's words to him in the first four verses. And then we pick up in verse 5, the Lord descended in the cloud and he stood there with him and he called upon the name of the Lord. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed the Lord, Yahweh, the Lord God, compassionate. We saw last week that word, the root word is a mother's womb. It's a tender love that God has for all of his creatures. And gracious. We saw that word meant that a superior kneels down to help an inferior. It means that someone has a need and so another person wants to reach down and meet that need. Not because they deserve it. It is a gracious thing. It is totally undeserved and unmerited. God is gracious to all of his creatures and slow to anger. God doesn't have a short fuse. God has long suffering. He is patient. And now today we pick up the rest of this self-revelation of God. As he goes on to say, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. And Moses made haste to bow low toward the earth and worshipped. Abounding. This word means great. Mega. Not just a little bit. But the idea is a great amount. And he says that God is abounding in loving kindness. Now this quality of God only pertains to those who are his special treasure. The first three that we saw, his compassion, he is gracious and long-suffering, applies to all of his creatures. But now we have a separation. God's loving kindness does not abound toward all of his creatures. It is toward his chosen ones. It is toward his special treasures. This word is the Hebrew word hesed, which is God's covenant love. It is a very rich word in the Hebrew language. In fact, it is translated all of these different ways in the New American Standard Bible. And so when the translators were translating the New American Standard Bible and they came to this Hebrew word hesed, they looked at the context and sometimes they translated it deeds of devotion two times. Devotion once, devout once, faithfulness once, favor twice, good once, kindly seven, kindness 32 times, kindness is one, loveliness one, loving kindness 176 times, loyal deeds, loyalty, mercies, merciful. It is a rich word. But it is God's covenant love for His people. There are four basic aspects to this rich Hebrew word. You might see it like looking at the facets of a diamond. As you know, a diamond, as you turn it around and look at the various facets, you see its beauty in different perspectives. That's the way it is with this word. There are four facets of this word, hesed, that I want you to make note of this morning that will bring out the richness of it. And it is paralleled in the love between a man and his wife. Marriage. The love of marriage. And that shouldn't surprise us because the New Testament, even God talked about His relationship with Israel like a husband to his wife. Jesus says His relationship to the church is like that of a husband and a wife. And so it should not surprise us of the beautiful parallel between this covenant love that God enters into with His chosen ones and the love of a marriage. First aspect, that is covenant commitment. A promise is made. A vow is entered into. That God, who is the God of the universe, the creator of all things. Now think about this. He who knows no limits, He who is infinite in all things would choose to bind himself to human beings with promises and in a covenant. That's amazing in itself. Why would God choose to make a promise to you and bind himself to keep that promise when he is absolutely free to do any and everything he wants to do? But that's a part of his covenant love, that he willingly enters into a covenant commitment with his people. Started with Adam, as he promised Adam that if he ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he would die. That was a covenant. He entered into the covenant with all of mankind after the flood through Noah, that he would always have the, we would always have the seasons, and that he would never destroy the world with flood again. In the marriage relationship, how does it start? It starts with a covenant. A vow. Will you take this man to be your lawfully wedded husband? To have and to hold, etc., etc. That is a vow. That's a promise. That is a covenant. Will you take this woman to be your lawfully wedded wife? To care for her. To love her. And on and on. And you say, yes, I do. I do. I will. And so the marriage relationship starts with a covenant commitment. The second aspect of the word is a steadfast loyalty. A willingness and determination to keep the covenant. You see, it's one thing to make a promise. It's another thing to keep it. We can all make promises and not keep them. That doesn't cost anything. But God has a steadfast loyalty. He has a willingness and a determination to keep the covenant that He has made with man, with His special treasures. There's a steadfastness involved in this covenant that God will keep it. There's no question about it. Marriage. It's one thing to enter into those marriage vows, to have and to hold, to in goodness, in good times and bad times, in prosperity and need. It's another thing to keep that commitment, to keep that covenant, to be committed with a steadfast loyalty to carry forth your part of that marriage covenant until death do us part. So it's not only to enter into that covenant as you stand before the preacher in the assembly, but it's a steadfast loyalty to keep that covenant that you have made, that vow, that promise that you made. Nobody seems to mind keeping it when it's the good times, but the prosperity, but in need. It's when the need times come that people start wanting to bail out. The third aspect is love. It's the agape love of 1 Corinthians 13. You see, a covenant is more than a legal contract. There is love involved in God's covenant with His people. God has not simply entered into a covenant with us, and therefore He is steadfastly committed to keep that covenant just out of keeping a legal contract. No, He loves us. He loves to do so. It's His joy to keep that covenant. It's His joy to maintain that covenant relationship with His people. It's not an obligation. It's a desire that He has. Same thing about marriage. If all your marriage is a covenant that's been made and a steadfast commitment to keep that covenant, but there is no love in it, you have a sad home. You have a sad marriage. Because in addition to the commitment and the steadfast loyalty to keep that commitment, there needs to be that love, that desire. It's not just a legal contract. If you see your marriage as just a legal contract, there's trouble in your household. It is your joy to keep that covenant. It is your joy to fulfill your part of the vows that you have made. It's a labor of love. It's something you enjoy doing, you look forward to doing. It is a desire. So it is with our God. And then the fourth aspect of this Hesed, this covenant commitment, this covenant love, it is a personal involvement. It's not a hands-off dealing with someone, but it involves a relationship. You see, God not only entered into a covenant with us, He not only is steadfastly committed to keep that covenant, He not only does so because He loves us and He desires to do so, but He is fourthly, personally involved in our lives. He's not just off in heaven letting things run their course, but He is involved intimately with us in a personal relationship. A marriage relationship, a marriage covenant that does not have a relationship is not much of a marriage. A marriage where people don't spend time together doing things together is not much of a marriage. There may be that covenant that they've entered into. There may be a steadfast loyalty to keep that covenant. There may even be a desire to keep that covenant. But if those two people don't have a personal involvement in each other's lives, then there is a wanting in that marriage relationship. And you ladies know exactly what I'm talking about, because you desire that relationship, because you're relationship oriented, perhaps even more than your husband, and you're probably saying to him, you work all the time. We don't ever spend any time together. We never talk anymore. And this and this and this. Because you recognize that relationship, that personal involvement in each other's lives is a very crucial part of the marriage relationship. Guys, she is God's warning to you. She's God's prompting to you to remind you that a true marriage must involve personal involvement in each other's lives. Now, let's see how this covenant love, this loving kindness of God, shows itself in His relationship to Israel. Over in Exodus chapter 2, you might ask yourself, why did God ever go down to Egypt and tell Moses to bring out the Israelites from their bondage to Pharaoh anyway? It all has to do with His loving kindness, His covenant love for them. It comes out in this verse, in these verses, over in Exodus chapter 2, beginning in verse 24. So God heard their groanings. He heard the affliction, the pain of the Israelites under Pharaoh. And God remembered His covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God saw the sons of Israel and God took notice of them. Here we have the elements of loving kindness. In the next slide, when it says God heard their groaning and that God remembered His covenant with Abraham, that was God's covenant commitment. He had entered into a covenant with Abraham. And we see His steadfast loyalty to that covenant in the next words, Isaac and Jacob. You see, not only did God enter into that covenant with Abraham, but He continued that covenant with Abraham's son Isaac, and with Isaac's son Jacob, and with Jacob's sons, the tribes of Israel. And so there is that steadfast loyalty that God has to keep that commitment. And then we see, and God saw the sons of Israel, and He took notice of them. That was God's covenant love. He took notice. It touched His heart. He saw their groaning, He saw their oppression, and He desired to do something about it. It's His love. And His personal involvement is seen, as Paul Harvey says, in the rest of the story. As He sent Moses and He brought them out through His mighty works and miracles, and He brought them to Mount Sinai and entered into a covenant with them, and the rest of Israel's history is a story of God's personal involvement with them, His covenant love. Now, we would expect the Lord Jesus to also be a God of covenant love, since He is God. And we see this in John 13, 1, and speaking of His relationship to His disciples as He is preparing to wash their feet on that last night on earth before His crucifixion. It says, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. And that word end carries the idea of uttermost, completely. His absolute love for His people. And we also see His willingness to enter into covenant in Luke 22, the Lord's Supper. Jesus said, this cup is poured out for you is the new covenant in My blood. Jesus entered into a covenant with His chosen ones there as He partook of the Lord's table and as He died on the cross and shed His blood. Now, you and I can see in our salvation experience these aspects of God's covenant love. First, the covenant commitment. Jesus entered into a covenant with God and with us, His chosen ones. He was the mediator. He was the one that made the covenant, and when we are in Him, we become a part of that covenant. So we see the covenant commitment. We see the steadfast loyalty that God has to bring forth that covenant commitment. When Jesus said, all the Father has given to Me will come to Me. And all those who come to Me, I'll in no wise cast out. Now what's Jesus saying? He's saying, The Father and I have such a steadfast commitment to our covenant that we have made with our chosen ones that all those that He's given to me, He will work in a way that they will come to me. He will not violate their free will. He will not violate their choice, but He will work in their lives in such a way as He did in our lives who are Christians, and He'll bring us to Himself. The steadfast loyalty. But it's of the love, it's a desire that God has. It's not only a commitment, but God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. He loved us. That's why He has brought us unto salvation. And the fourth aspect of loving kindness is personal relationship with us. His personal involvement is seen in the Holy Spirit that He's given us who lives within us. There you see why the psalmist would say in Psalm 63:3, he says, because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips will praise you. The psalmist said, if I had to choose between living without God's loving kindness or having God's loving kindness and dying, I'd choose to die. He said, I don't want to live if I can't have God's loving kindness in my life. Loving kindness is better than life. Because He's saying to know that God has committed Himself to me in a covenant relationship. To know that God has committed Himself and He will steadfastly keep that covenant. And that God desires to do so because He loves me. And that God is personally involved in my life, in your life. He said, that's better than life to know that. I wouldn't want to live a day without that truth. Would you? I wouldn't. Just reflect for some time on how great that is. That God's involved in our lives because He is abounding in loving kindness. Second truth. He is abounding in truth, as we see back in Exodus 34, verse 6. What does this word truth mean? Well, the word means certainty. It means dependability. The root word also means faithfulness. It's the idea of trustworthiness, firmness. It carries the idea of supporting something because it's stable, it's dependable, and it can be supported. In other words, we can count on God to keep His Word. God is absolutely abounding in trustworthiness. He is abounding in dependability. He is abounding in truthfulness. First, we can be certain that everything He says is true. Now, since the Bible is God-breathed, it's God-worded, it's true. Absolute truth. It's impossible for God to lie. Quick, get a little philosophical talk here. Why is it impossible for God to lie? Because God is ultimate reality. And what is truth? What is real? What is actual? And God is ultimate actuality. He is ultimate reality. So if God says something, it's got to be true because He's ultimate reality. Plus, anytime God says something, it happens. If God said, this carpet is red, it would all of a sudden be red. It's true. Everything He says is true. He can't lie because He's ultimate reality. If He says it, that's the way it is. And we can depend on God to keep His Word. That's why Paul could say of Abraham, though he was 100 years old, and Sarah was 90, and God said, you are going to have a child, you two guys together. And Paul could write that Abraham, being fully assured that what he had promised, what God had promised, he was able to perform. Abraham didn't understand it. He knew it had to be a miraculous thing, but you know, he was fully assured. God said, God will do it. I'm not going to worry about it. God is absolutely trustworthy. He's abounding in truth. That means, again, God cannot say anything that is not true. Now, I'm going to give you two examples of how, if you've not read the Scriptures closely, you would have missed these. But they're almost incidental comments in Scripture, but nevertheless, because God can only speak truth, they are there. And they're there because something would happen hundreds of years later that would not have happened if He had not made those incidental comments. The first one is found in Exodus chapter 3. You remember when God came to Moses at the burning bush, and God told Moses in Exodus 3, He said, Moses, I have come down to deliver my people from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them into a land flowing with milk and honey. All right? That's basically what he told Moses. And then God turns to Moses and says, "Therefore come now, and I will send you to Pharaoh, so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt." Now, it's interesting to you that God had just told Moses, "I'm going to bring them out of Egypt and take them to the promised land." Why didn't he say to Moses, "And I'm going to use you to bring them out of Egypt and to put them in the promised land"? That would have been the natural thing for him to say. You know, "I'm bringing them out, I'm putting them in, and hey, I'm choosing you to bring them out and take them in." But God didn't say that. He didn't say, "I'm going to use you to put them in the promised land. I'm just going to use you to take them out of Egypt." Why? Because God knew that Moses was going to strike that rock rather than speaking to it. And because of that sin, he would not be able to go into the promised land. Though this was going to happen some months later, he knew that some years later, he knew that it was going to happen. And so he didn't say. See, incidental thing. You might not have noticed it if you hadn't been looking closely, but there was a reason that God didn't add that. Let me give you another one. Look over in Numbers chapter 14. This has to do with when the Israelites spied out the promised land. And you remember they came back, the 12 spies, and 10 said, "No way, we can't take it, that we're like grasshoppers and they're like giants and they will defeat us." But two of the spies, Joshua and Caleb, said, "Oh no, we can do it. If God's on our side, we can do it. Yes, they're giants and we're like grasshoppers, but hey, God's greater." Right? You remember that? And you remember what God said? He said, "Everyone who voted not to go in, 20 years and older, will never go into the promised land." Remember Him saying that? All right, only Joshua and Caleb and the ones who were younger could go in. Now notice what He says when He's talking about Caleb. In verse 24, He says, "But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land which he entered, and his descendants shall take possession of it." Now, only Caleb and Joshua were able to go into the promised land from that original group, 20 years and up. Now here, God's speaking of one of those two, Caleb. Says Caleb's descendants will possess the land. Now, why didn't he say Caleb and Joshua's descendants will possess the land? Because they're both going to go in there and they're going to have children in there. So why not just say Caleb and Joshua, the only two that really believe me, they're going to go in and their descendants are going to possess the land? Because some 400 years later, Joshua's tribe, which was the tribe of Ephraim, became one of those 10 lost tribes that the Assyrians took away, and nobody knows where they are to this day. The only two tribes left from the 12 in the promised land were the tribes of Judah and the tribes of Benjamin. Guess which tribe Caleb was from? Judah. You see, God knew what was going to happen 400 years later. And therefore, He didn't just say, "Well, Caleb and Joshua are going to go in and their descendants will inherit and possess the land." No. Because He can only speak truth. Every word in God's holy word is true and you can count on it. There are no incidental words. They're there by divine design. And we can count on God to always keep His word. What did Jesus say? "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Jesus is truth. Jesus faithfully accomplished the work that God the Father had given Him to do. He was trustworthy to do that work. He said in His prayer in John 17, "I've glorified Thee on earth, having accomplished the work which You have given Me to do." Jesus could be depended on. You and I can count on the certainty of God's truth. He abounds in trustworthiness. He abounds in truth. You can be certain that God will fulfill His promise to forgive you of your sins, to give you a place in heaven, to meet your needs, and on and on. In fact, the psalmist writes in Psalm 37, he says, "Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on His faithfulness." And the root for that word faithfulness is this word truth. Think about that. Feed on God's faithfulness. Many of the worries,
the anxieties that you and I experience is because we really are not feeding on God's faithfulness. We think, well, God's not going to come through for me here. God's not really going to help me. God's not really going to work like I need Him to work. And so we get anxious and we get fretful. We need to feed on God's faithfulness. You need to just spend time each day just feeding. Just like you feed your face, you need to feed your spirit on God's faithfulness. Just think about how trustworthy and how faithful He is. How His Word is absolutely dependable. And He will always do what He has said He will do. And you can count on Him. Feed on His faithfulness. Devour His faithfulness. His trustworthiness. His dependability. Not only is He abounding in loving kindness and truth, but He goes on to say, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. Now, what does it mean to forgive? This word means to lift up. It means to take away. God lifts our sins away as He places them on Jesus Christ. Now, notice how comprehensive God's forgiveness is. Three words. He forgives first, iniquity. This word is a collective word that describes both the deed and the consequence of the deed. The root word means crooked. It means perverse. It means twisted. Just the opposite of straight. You see, the Hebrew word for righteous is the word straight. The Hebrew word for iniquity is the word crooked. And so when we fail to hold God's perfect standard straightly before us, and we in any way vary that and twist that and make that crooked, we've committed an iniquity. Even the little sins are iniquities. But praise God, He forgives those. The next word is transgressions. This carries the idea of rebellion. It says one rejects God's authority. It's a collective term for misdeeds and fractured relationships. Outright rebellion. But praise God, He forgives those too. And then the word sins means to miss the mark. It's the idea of the archer shooting at the bullseye and the arrow falls short. It misses the mark. When we fall short of God's perfect standard of righteousness, we miss the mark. And therefore, we sin. But praise God, He forgives those sins as well. Again, we're talking about those who are in covenant relationship with Him. We're talking about those who are His special treasure. Those whom the Lord Jesus has covered in His precious blood. These two little boys were playing one day and they had a fight like little boys will do sometimes, and boy, they got so mad at each other they both decided they were never going to play with each other again. And Johnny storms home and he comes in and slams the door, and his older brother is there, and he said, "I'm never going to play with Billy again. He's just awful." Well, the next day Johnny starts heading out the door and his older brother Billy says, "Where you going?" Excuse me, his older brother said, "Where are you going?" He said, "I'm going to play with Billy." Well, his brother thought he, you know how brothers are. Thought he'd give him a hard time. He said, "Well, thought yesterday you said you're never going to play with him again. That's a kind of funny memory you have there, Johnny." So Johnny kind of looked sheepish for a moment. So he looked down at the carpet. And then all of a sudden he looked up with this bright smile on his face. He said, "Oh, but Billy and me, we're good forgetters." You know, that's what God does. He forgets our sins. He says He remembers them no more. Abounding in loving kindness and truth and forgiving iniquity, transgressions, and sin. But, He goes on to say, yet He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. After we've talked about God's love, all these words about God's grace and love, now He gets to God's justice. You see, because God's love is a perfect blend of holiness and justice, beautifully combined. What does it mean? He by no means will leave the guilty unpunished. It means the wages of sin is death. It means that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of man. You say, but how does this fit? How does God forgive and yet at the same time nobody who is guilty will go unpunished? I want to tell you right now, every guilty person
who is every person, will be punished for sins. Every sin that you have committed will be punished. That's what it says right here. He said, by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Now the only question is, who's the guilty? If you're the guilty, you will be punished. Your sins will be punished. The only question is, who's going to be punished for your sins? Isaiah 53 gives us a hint of what we need to hear. But He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon Him. And by His scourging, we're healed. Your sins will be punished. The only question is, who will bear that punishment? Will you bear it? Or will another take your place and bear the punishment for your sin? Will he be your guilty substitute and you have his righteousness? Peter tells us in 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust. You and I were the unjust. He was the just. But he took our place that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. So yes, he by no means will leave the guilty unpunished. Either you will experience hell for your sins, or Jesus has experienced hell for you. That's the two choices. Your sins will be punished. It's just whether you will experience that punishment or if Jesus has experienced it for you. But the guilty are punished. You say, well, what do I need to do so I won't have to experience a punishment for my sin? Because I know I've sinned. The Lord Jesus came that He might bear the penalty of those sins for you. He died in your place on the cross. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf, that we might have the righteousness of God in Him. You do not have to experience the punishment of your sins. Christ has done it for you. If you'll come to Him in simple faith and say, Lord Jesus, I acknowledge that You died for me in my place, and I want to give my life to You totally, completely. I surrender all to You. And I believe that You took my place on the cross, and through You, my sins have been washed away. You are the guilty that's been punished for me, and I have Your righteousness. He took my guilt upon Himself and gave me His guiltlessness. That's how great He is. That's His grace. Have you come to Christ? In your times of devastation, when there are many things you don't know, affirm what you do know about your God. Seek to see Him. That's what will carry us through the difficult times. Let's pray.